turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4 is where we find ourselves. And this message is chapter 4, verse 14 through 30, heal thyself. Now, I've been seriously considering hiring a moving truck to take a comfortable chair down to the doctor's office so that I can have a private room where I can sit, because I spend a lot of time at the doctor's office. Having six kids, it seems like it's my second home. In fact, they joke with me every time I go in there. It's like, man, you live here. Like, yeah, I think I'm there more than most of the employees that work there. And just sitting with the kids. And of course, you know, I always do the triage beforehand, you know. It's a little bent, but I don't think it's broken. You know, I mean, it looks like you're going to be okay, you know. Yeah, that's, you know, you got a little bit of a fever, but 102 is not bad. You know, let's just wait a little while. Because if I didn't, you know, do the triage beforehand, then I probably would never get out of the doctor's office. Well, you know, sometimes I get to the doctor's office and the kids looked at, and this is why I'm so skeptical about it, because I'm going to waste 2 hours of my day being down there. And I get to the doctor's office and they look at the kid and they say, oh, you know, that's a bruise. It will heal. Or that's a cold. You'll get over it. Or that was stupid, but you'll get smarter. You know, those things are usually what they say 50% of the time when I go to the doctor's office. So I'm a little bit reticent to go down there. Well, one day, just probably about a month ago, I guess it is now, my second oldest son comes to me and there's, you know, blood pouring from his ear. And I, you know, I looked at it and considered it. And he's like, I'm in a lot of pain. I'm like, all right, I guess that's worthy of going to the doctor. So I load him up and we drive to the doctor, and it was Sunday, so they were closed. They didn't used to be closed on Sunday, but now they are. And so I was like, okay, well, do you want to go to the emergency room? Well, to him, 2 hours of the day was fine, but 4 hours was not. And he's like, no, let's just go in the morning. And so we get up in the morning, blood on his pillow, blood still coming out of his ear. I'm like, oh, this isn't good. And we get to the doctor and she looks in there and she's like, I can see his hammer bone. His ear is 85% perforated. It's no good. You know, it's bad news. And then she starts to draw pictures of how the surgery is going to go and how they're going to take skin from the back of his ear. And she's describing this entire thing. And I'm just like, oh, and maybe his football season's ruined. And maybe, you know, this. And then she said the words, no swimming whatsoever. No swimming. You cannot, even in the shower, do not get water in this ear. He didn't hear that, I think, but for some reason. And so we get home and I, you know, just kind of a matter of course, this is serious stuff. I call the kids, call Shannon in. Let's lay hands on this kid and pray for him. So we all lay hands on him, pray the Lord would heal him. We go on vacation. We're getting ready to go on vacation in Arizona. We, you know, swimming. That's pretty much all we're going to do. And so we get to Grace, Idaho to see my wife's father, and he has a ditch out back, and Jaron comes back and his hair's wet. And I'm like, why is your hair wet? You know, did you get water in your ear? Well, it was the other boys. They did it to me. Like, oh, great. I was like, dude, do you realize how serious this is? He's like, I think I'm healed. I have no pain in my ear at all. Like, well, maybe so, but still, you got to keep water to your... Well, the rest of the vacation, that's like, you know, keeping a duck off water, or water off duck, a duck. You know, he's just always in the water. And so it's like, you know, what do I do with this kid? Anyway, 22 days later, we go back to our follow-up appointment, and the student doctor comes in. He's looking in his ear, and he looks at the chart, says 85% gone, you know, looks in his ear. He's like, well, I see a little scratch maybe, so maybe a little bit of blood. I'm not real sure. And he says, do you want to look? And I look in there and it's pristine. Like there's no scar tissue. There's nothing. It's just like perfect. And I was like, wow, praise God. Well, I waited for the doctor to come in because the doctor knows who I am. And so the doctor comes in and he's looking in there and he's like, yeah, this couldn't have ever been ruptured. There's no way. And I said, well, we prayed. And the student doctor just looks at me. It's like glares at me, like stares me down for like 30 seconds straight. Like, what did you say? You know, and the doctor looks in there. He's like, oh, she must have made a mistake. I was like, well, there was blood pouring from his ear. I don't know if she made a mistake or not, but I do know that we prayed, you know, it's pretty cool. And then just last week, my wife took him back to the doctor and for some other things, or actually, no, he was still having ear pressure or whatever. And a PA came in, she's looking at him and she's like, yeah, his ear looks fine. It didn't rupture again, but it looks fine. It looks like everything's good. It's probably just pressure from the inside. And she says, it's possible that's what caused the rupture before. She said, you know, there's quite a controversy and stir within this doctor's office about this whole thing, which is awesome. But we prayed, and my wife said, well, we prayed in Jesus' name that it would be healed. So, you know, stick that in your pipe. I don't know. Whatever. But it's just so cool. You know, I mean, of course, that's the way the world looks at things. But there are our ways and our plans, and we do. It's fine. We try to do what we know to do day by day. But then there's God's ways and God's plans, isn't there? And there's God's way of doing things. And I think that one of the mistakes that we can make easily in our life is that we just go along with our ways and our plans and do what we know to do and not stop and say, okay, God, what do you want to do? Right? What do you want to do in this situation? In our text today, we're going to see a group of people who've been praying for healing. Healing to come spiritually, socially, economically, politically, and even physically for some. They've been praying for a long time for the Messiah to come. For the Messiah to come and redeem them and to deliver them from their situation. And yet when Jesus, the Messiah, comes, they're excited. But they quickly learn, this isn't really what we expected. This isn't really what we were looking for. And that's what we're going to see in our text today. If you'll stand with me. Just giving honor to God's word. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, the word of the Lord says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And then he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, to the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And Father, we thank you for this passage, and we ask, Lord, that you would just open our hearts and our minds, that you would speak to us, Lord, about these things pertaining to our own lives, pertaining to our own fellowship, Lord. I pray that we would just see you, Jesus, and understand what your will is, Lord, for our lives personally. Speak prophetically into our hearts, Lord. Lord, open our hearts to receive what your Spirit is saying. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So just to kind of catch us up to where we are, and of course I can't really do a justice of everything we've covered so far, but Luke is an interesting book. You know, Luke is the only book that is not really an eyewitness account. When you think of Matthew and John, those of course were apostles of Jesus, and they wrote based on their own experiences with Jesus and the things that they knew of Jesus. And then, of course, Mark was written as Peter's account. Mark was Peter's companion and wrote Peter's account of the gospel. Some people have controversy about the end of Mark. I think it's my personal opinion that Peter wrote that part himself because it's clunky and ugly Greek, where the rest of it's more beautiful. And so I think that that's the solution to that. But you have Luke, who's very different. He wrote much later than the others. And as he wrote as someone who was not an eyewitness to any of it, but interviewed eyewitnesses and collected manuscripts and compiled his gospel, writing it to a man named Theophilus. Now, Luke, of course, starts earlier than any of the other gospels. He starts at John the Baptist, and 6 months before John was even born, or 9 months before John was even born, 6 months before Jesus was even conceived, Zacharias, of course, meets the angel Gabriel, and that's where Luke starts his gospel, this prophecy over the forerunner of Jesus. And then you have this kind of tension between Jesus and John and their parallel stories, very interesting to study out as you look at those things. But it culminates in Jesus's baptism, and of course, this is the beginning of Jesus's public ministry. Jesus comes to the Jordan River, John is there, he baptizes him. Just a beautiful scene as we read throughout the Gospels. The heavens open, a dove comes down, ascends on Jesus. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus, rather than getting back out on the Israel side of the Jordan, it would seem, Jesus gets out on the Sinai side, or the wilderness side of the Jordan, and he wanders. He's driven by the Spirit, or he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days as he fasted and he is tempted by the devil. And of course, we talked about that last time. I think it was in April that we went through that section. But Jesus is tempted by the devil, and of course, going through the most difficult trial in his life, Jesus, he comes out as gold. It's amazing as we read about that. Going through the same temptations, and if you study it out, it's pretty fascinating. Going through the same temptations, the same failures that Adam and Eve failed in the garden, but also the same failures that the children of Israel failed in the wilderness. And Jesus goes out into the wilderness and succeeds where everyone else fails. And he comes out of that trial and that testing. And I love this next line. It's the first line of our text today. In verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So Jesus is hammered by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he comes back filled with the power of the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say he came back in his own mighty power. Now, we might kind of think of that, that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is God in flesh, and he can do whatever he wants to do. And certainly that is true. In fact, that's what the devil wanted him to do, right? Turn the stone into bread. throw yourself down knowing that you're going to be delivered. The things that he could do in his own strength, in his own flesh. And yet Jesus denied all of those things, because we know through the Word of God that Jesus did not exercise his own power as God when he was here on this earth. He laid it aside. Not that he couldn't have picked it up anytime he wanted to. He certainly could have. But it tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that though he was in the form of God, not considering it robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a servant, and then he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And so Jesus on this earth, just like you and I, was a man. And except our sin, he was just like us in every way. He was tempted. He had difficulty, he had pain, he had heartache, he had all the things that we suffer on a daily basis. Jesus would suffer as well. In fact, maybe even more intensely, having no sin, and yet without sin. And yet he would live his life filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when Peter tells us that we should walk in his steps and we should be like Jesus, he's not saying you need to be perfect like him, because there's no way we ever could. But what he is saying is that we need to walk in the Spirit, and that we need to be completely filled by the Spirit. And of course, Paul reminds us that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, right? Which is very important for our lives. And so Jesus comes through this trial, and so often that's what trials do to us. We go through the trial, and the trial, what it does is it grinds us down, doesn't it? It breaks us, and everything that we thought that we knew, and everything that we thought that was important, and everything that we thought was ours, gets basically taken down and taken away from us, so that we can realize that Jesus is really what we need. And the power of the Spirit in our lives is really what gives us something. And we have nothing to boast in at that point. I love that old song, that old song by Keith Green, where he says, "You've brought me low so I could know the way to reach the heights. To forsake my dreams, my self-esteem, and to give up all my rights. For each one that I lay down, a jewel's placed in my crown. For his love and things above are all I'll ever need." You know, it's amazing how God will do that. He'll take us and he'll humble us to the point where we say, "I have nothing left." I've come to that point many times in my life. Okay, I can't do this, Lord. I don't know what to do. I have no idea. I can't go any farther. And it's isn't it true that we find ourselves in that place, and it's at that point that he's made strong in our weaknesses? I love the story of James Frazier, who went to the Lhasao in China. He was a young man, very strong and strapping. He very tall. He had a lot of physical strength and a lot of agility. And he was an engineer, just finished engineering college, but he felt like God was calling him to the mission field. So he joined the China Inland Mission, and he went to the Lhasao. And because of his physical strength, they thought, you know, let's send him to this remote place where a lot of people couldn't make it. This guy could do it. And so they get him out there. And for 11 years, he toiled amongst the Lhasao, going into villages, facing off with demons. I mean, all kinds of things that he ended up suffering through that, creating a written language for these people, this people group, and translating a couple of books of the Bible. I think Luke and Philippians, I think, is what he translated into their language, and then began to teach people to read. But after 11 years of toil and heartache and going through it, he only had a very few converts. There wasn't many people who were saved. And feeling that he was a failure, he wrote back home and he inquired and he found a job and secured a position with an engineering firm where he could go back. And, you know, "I spent my time in the mission field and now I'm ready to go back to civilization and get a job and, you know, resume life as normal." And as correspondence is going back and he's planning on having another guy to come and take his place, if I remember correctly, the guy never could come. But right at that time when James had kind of given up, the Holy Spirit started to move amongst the Lhasao. And salvation started to happen. And it got to the point where he would go to a village and he would ask the chief of the village, "Can I come in and share the gospel with your people?" And they would say no. And he would go up on the hill next to the village and he would pray through the night until he knew by the Holy Spirit that the village had been given over to him. And he would go back to the village, they'd let him in, and everyone would get saved. And thousands of people were getting saved within these villages. Because it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's not about having the right ways and knowing exactly how to do things. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's how Jesus conducted his ministry. And that is how we are to conduct our ministry. Without the Holy Spirit moving in us, without the Holy Spirit working amongst us, we really cannot do anything. Isn't that what Jesus said? You know, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Without me, you can do what? Nothing." We can't do anything without him. And so we're completely in our lives, completely dependent upon Jesus. So Jesus, he's baptized. This actually, Luke picks this up. He skips a few things that some of the other gospels cover. And so some time has passed since his baptism, actually. But it says that he travels to Galilee in the Spirit of God and apparently healed a lot of people, especially in Capernaum, as we see in our text today. It makes reference to it, although it doesn't tell us. But he's done some mighty things in Capernaum. And so he would set his base in Capernaum. During his earthly ministry, when he's up in the Galilee region, he'd set his base in Capernaum. In the south, it seems that he kind of set his base near Bethany. Sometimes up on the Mount of Olives, he would spend the night and stuff. But he would have this kind of base in Capernaum, and for a few reasons, and we'll get into that as we look at our text today. But it says in verse 16, it says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." And so Jesus, it talks about him preaching in the synagogues in the other parts of Galilee. Now he's in his hometown. This is where he'd been brought up. You know, it's always kind of an interesting thing to preach where you've been brought up. I remember my very first time when I was asked to speak on a Wednesday night at Calvary Chapel Pocatello. And I remember sitting in the front seat, and I'd been pastoring here for a few years. And I was really nervous. I remember sitting there praying for the rapture to happen before I had to go up onto that podium. And so I preached my sermon, and it was pretty well received. My mom came up to me, and she knew, you have to understand, my mom grew up with me. She knew how dyslexic I was as a kid and how I struggled in school and all those things. And she came up to me and she said, "Oh, Michael, it was so wonderful to see you up there reading." Okay, that was weird. All right, I'll take it. You know, but such a weird thing. You know, I mean, you go to your own place, you know, nobody's paying attention to the sermon. They're just like, "Wow, look, he can read." You know, okay. But Jesus goes to this synagogue. Now, what is a synagogue? I think we have maybe a question mark in our mind about that. What is a synagogue? Is that just like a church? Kind of. What happened was, after the exile in Babylon and the temple was destroyed, they started to build little meeting houses. And this kind of became the basis for Jewish worship. And every Sabbath day, they would go to the synagogue. Now, what's the difference between a church and a synagogue? Not a whole lot, and yet a lot. You have to understand that the church and the gathering place of the church, and church, ecclesia, means the called out ones, can also mean the place where the ecclesia gathers, you know, and like a building could be called a church. But also the synagogue also just meant gathering place or the assembly, and they would assemble there for worship and for for other public meetings and things like that. But what the synagogue became, or what the church became, was a replica of what the synagogue was. Because basically, at the synagogue, they would read the scriptures, they would pray, and they would sing hymns. And when you break it down to the very essential, even though it looked very different than what we do, and they would also do a sermon. And so we break it down to the very essential of what they were, it's the same thing that pretty much every church and every synagogue still does to this day, even though we do it in a different way and maybe have different appointees to different positions and things like that. But if there was 10 men within a city, because it took 10 men to do all the positions of a synagogue, if there was 10 men in a city, then they could establish a synagogue. And they would go there every Sabbath morning, which was Saturday, and that's when the Jews would have their church service, and they would have church there. And I want you to notice, it was Jesus' custom to attend his church every week. And you know, I know it sounds weird. Okay, pastors tell us to come to church every week, and of course, you know, here it comes, you know. But honestly, it's not even about that. It's not even about, you know, yeah, of course I want to see you every week. Of course I want to see people getting plugged in and being part of the church body. But honestly, Jesus understood the importance of weekly fellowship. Well, you know, the church is kind of a mess, you know, and I don't know. Sometimes the people in the church, and it makes me angry sometimes. Hey, look at this church that Jesus went to. These guys are messed up. But he went every week, because it's important for us to have the fellowship with other believers. It's important for us to hear the word of God. It's important for us to be a part of that community. And so Jesus, and no doubt his parents, and would have thought that important. And so Jesus comes every Sunday. And you have to understand that in this synagogue service on this day, Mary and all of Jesus's brothers and his sisters are in attendance on that day as well, as we'll see in a little bit. So Jesus growing in fame, it was common, just as it is in any church or any synagogue today, that if somebody's coming through who's a famous person or a well-known teacher or something like that, that he would be given some time to share on the Sunday morning or on the Sabbath morning. And so as they would read the Torah, they had the specific readings that they did throughout the year. They'd read the law, usually 7 readings from the law, and then 1 from the prophets. And usually they were going in order. They went expositionally through the scriptures. And they didn't do sermons and all that, but oftentimes on one of those readings, they would do the sermon. And this particular morning, Jesus stood up to read. And that's what he would do. He was appointed to do that at the beginning by the chief of the synagogue. Say, "Hey, you're going to do this today." So he'd stand up to read. They handed him, it says in verse 17, they handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And of course, this very likely was where they were at that Sabbath morning. This is where they had been reading. Either that or he went rogue and he went ahead and found his own place. But likely it was just where they were. And he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and to recover the sight of the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So Jesus gets up, he reads this. Of course, this is written in the first person. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, all these things. And he reads it and then he sits down. And everybody's looking at him. Now, in our context, when we think about this, we think, oh, he sat down, so he's done, right? Not so. One of the differences of the synagogue is that everybody mostly stood all the time. There were there were benches along the outside of the synagogue usually, and so people could sit if, you know, and usually elderly or people like, or maybe people with kids would sit on the outside edges, but most of the people stood in the middle. And the person who sat down after the reading, everybody stood for the reading of the scripture, but when the person sat down, they were sitting down to teach, and that's what they would do. So it was different. You guys would stand all the time, I would sit down to teach, and you know, we just make you stand up during worship and reading of the word. But so things have changed, but that's what this is all about. Everybody's looking at Jesus because he's going to teach now. And it says, verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, from the context of what we read, and as Luke was compiling this, probably whoever he heard this from, maybe Mary, told him this is the point of the sermon, probably, because this is probably not all that Jesus said. He probably said a lot more than just this. If this is all he said, that's the shortest sermon of all time, and talk about clarity, right? I mean, it's like, here's the scripture. Hey, it's fulfilled today. What's interesting about him saying this is fulfilled today is as he's reading it in the first person. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and to preach the gospel to the poor and all those things. And he's anointed me. And Jesus says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And they understood this to be a messianic psalm. And they also understood that this was Jesus claiming to be the fulfillment, claiming to be the Messiah as he said these things. Jesus preached this sermon starting with "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And that's how he went out from in his ministry with the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He was preaching in the Spirit of the Lord. He was working in the Spirit of the Lord. Now he's reading that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And what is the Spirit of the Lord, the filling of the Holy Spirit, doing within Jesus? And he gives this description as he preaches this sermon, as he reads this section. The first thing is to preach the gospel to the poor. What does that mean? You know, we can think about, you know, and certainly it's true that Jesus went to the marginalized. He went to those who were in the poor communities. Jesus didn't set up his shop in the most opulent neighborhood in Jerusalem and preach to those people so that he could have a good paycheck and a nice place. No, he went out into the villages and into the Samaritan villages even. And he preached the gospel to some very, very poor people. But is that what this means? Well, certainly it can mean that, but I think it means much more than that. I think what he's talking about is he's going to preach the gospel to those who are spiritually bankrupt. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so he goes to preach to those who realize I'm in spiritual poverty, not just physically poor, not just financially ruined, but I'm bankrupt in spirit. And I need something. I know I'm empty. And I need to be filled. And that's what, what Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be filled." To heal the brokenhearted. Now you think about this on just a physical level, and you know, people who are brokenhearted, their hearts are breaking because of loss or pain or difficulty in their life. And he's going to come and speak a good word to those people, isn't he? And sometimes that's what we need, is just a comforting word, someone to come alongside and say, "Hey, it's going to be okay. Jesus is in control," or "I love you and I'm with you." But then there's also those situations where a woman is suffering from a flow of blood for 12 years, and she's spent all of her money on doctors and suffered many things from those doctors. And she's brokenhearted about her condition and says, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, then I will be healed. And she comes and she's physically healed, which also takes away her heartbreak. And so it could be more than just somebody who's going through a hard time. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And of course, there's those who are are captive in prisons or cells or maybe even just in their mind with difficulties that they're going through in their life. But what about the captive who is captive to leprosy or captive to disease? And so there's captivity to sin, there's captivity to physical ailment, and Jesus healed all those people. To recovery of the sight of the blind. And of course, we see Jesus do this often. You know, sometimes he spits and makes a mud ball and sticks it in somebody's eye. Sometimes he, spits in somebody's eye, you know, and sometimes he just touches somebody, you know, and they're healed of this blindness or whatever. My favorite one is John chapter 9. And I think that ironically, and maybe, I don't know exactly how you'd describe it, but the guy goes to the chief priest, shows himself to them, and they're saying, you know, hey, you know, give glory to God. This man's a sinner. You know, Jesus, he's a sinner. Give glory to God that your eyesight's restored. And he said something so profound. He says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But what I do know is I was blind and now I see. And I think when we look at that, we realize it was a physical healing. But I think we also realize that there was probably something more to that. It was a spiritual healing as well. I can see clearly. I know that Jesus, I know Jesus did this to me. And now I see. My eyes are open to him. How many of you guys have felt like your eyes were open when Jesus came into your life? I don't know about you, but man, when I was not a Christian and then I became a Christian, it was like the Wizard of Oz, you know, like where I'm living in black and white and then I get saved and all of a sudden everything's living color. It was just such a difference, and almost physically I could see differently. I mean, it's just crazy. I just remember going outside and looking for the first time after being saved, and it just seemed like the trees were greener and the birds were singing. It was just like something had changed. And he opens our heart and our eyes to things we never saw before, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. When you think of those who maybe are oppressed by the government, those who are under the rule of Rome, or maybe they're oppressed by demons, and Jesus casts the demon out. Now, we've talked about all these different things, and I've talked about the physical healing and the miraculous healing of somebody's sight or leprosy or whatever, and then we've also talked about the healing of somebody's broken heart or the spiritual sight being given to a person who is spiritually blind. And let me ask you a question about that. Which are we more excited about? I mean, really. I mean, if somebody says, hey, Fred got saved. Oh, that's so awesome. Or somebody comes to you and says, Fred got hit by lightning. He was dead. They prayed for him and he came back from the dead. Are you kidding me? Which is better? A physical healing, a tent repair, or a spiritual healing that leads to everlasting life? I think we have our priorities mixed up a little bit when we think about these things, because there's people who chase the signs and wonders and praise the Lord when God heals. I mean, we love that. I've experienced physical healing. In fact, it was last Sunday before I came to church, and it was the lady that was visiting. She said, I just want to let you know, I haven't been here for a year, but I just want to let you know that last time I was here, remember I was telling you about those problems I was having, and you guys laid hands on me and prayed for me. She said, I want you to know the Lord healed me on that day. And what an encouragement to know that God still does those things, but is that what we live for? No. No, that's, again, just tent repair. These old tents, they're tattered and torn, and someday they're just going to give up on us. And you know, they do, right? We lose people, and yet we know that they have an eternal home in the heavens. They have a, 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 a spiritual body. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They have not made with hands. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that our mortal is going to put on immortality. Death is going to be swallowed up in life. I mean, that's what we live for. That's what we're excited about. We're not excited. We don't rejoice. Jesus tells us, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. See, that's where our priorities so often can get mixed up. Because yes, God can heal. Yes, God can raise somebody. Excuse me. Yes, God can do the miraculous. But that's just so temporary. So we can't live for that. We have to live for the eternal. And so when I think of this passage, although you can interpret a lot of it as supernatural, and certainly it means that as well, there's also a different supernatural of spiritual healing that takes place in the ministry of Jesus. And you know, this is a message of comfort that Jesus is giving. It's about preaching the gospel to the poor and healing the brokenhearted. It's comforting those who are mourning. Now, someone once said that Jesus comes to comfort the afflicted, and yet he also comes to afflict the comfortable. And I think that that's sometimes what we need more than the comfort. This section ends with, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Literally, this is the time of God's favor upon the world. In your sight. He says this in his hometown. And they're all in attendance. They're all excited. What does Jesus have to say to us? This is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the time of God's favor. You guys are witnessing what everybody's been praying for and waiting for. What's interesting is Jesus, he leaves out part of the verse. He didn't finish the reading because the very next thing he says, the very next thing this verse says in Isaiah 62, 2, part B is, and the day of vengeance of our God. There's a comma. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the second part of his ministry, the day of vengeance of our God. You'd be interested to know that there are 24 places in the Old Testament where there is just a comma that are separating us from the blessing of the gospel and the judgment and wrath of God. A comma. So far, that comma has been 2,000 years. Do you think that comma is getting a little thin? We're getting close. If you've been watching the news, first of all, you just need to repent. But if you've been watching the news, you're like, oh my goodness, we are getting close. Can you believe what's happened in the world just in the last year, 2 years? It's unbelievable. And we're seeing, you know, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, things, you know, all these things are happening. And as we look at them, I don't think that we're in the birth pains yet, but I think that we're in the Braxton Hicks. I think we're right there. And so we have to be keeping our eyes focused because we live in a time where we are closer to the coming of the Lord than ever before. And tomorrow will be even closer. And the next day will be even closer if the Lord doesn't come back. And so we need to keep our attention on what's happening because he's going to come as a snare to every single person who dwells upon the face of the earth. But to his bride, he's going to be coming as a groom. And for those who love his appearing, they're not going to be ashamed at his appearing. And so we as Christians have to keep our focus on Jesus and his return. He's coming back at any time. He tells them, this is the first part of it. This is what I've come to do, to heal you, to save you. But I'm also going to come back to judge the world in righteousness, and that is coming soon to a theater near you. So they liked his sermon. He didn't get into the heavy stuff. It says, verse 22, so they bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now, I put that inflection in there because that's their attitude. It's actually their response was mixed. Isn't it wonderful? Great sermon. But wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Matthew tells us actually what they were whispering amongst themselves in a little bit more detail. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54 through 57. It says, when he'd come to his own country and taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So they saw some things, right? They witnessed some things. Is this not the carpenter's son? is his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? See, they're there in the room. Where did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. Wait a minute. Doesn't he come from that family? They're not anybody. They don't sit in the chief seats in the synagogue. They're not important. Isn't this the carpenter's son? And isn't there a cloud over this whole situation? Yeah, isn't he the carpenter's son? Because we know that story. Before they were even officially married, before during the betrothal, she ends up pregnant. A lot of whispering, whose son is this guy really? You know, I mean, there's all kinds of questions about this. They thought to themselves, they don't carry any weight in this synagogue. Now, we'll find out that they knew that he did work miracles, and they wanted to see it for themselves. They wanted to see it. In fact, this is, and maybe you've even thought this yourself, if I see it myself, then I'll believe. That's kind of what they're saying. If I can see you do something myself, then I'll believe. If you just do this, God, then I'll believe in you. If you just show me this sign or move that leaf or do something, you know, I mean, sometimes we say stupid things, you know. If you'll just do this, then I'll believe. But that's not what Jesus is looking for. They should have seen the fruit of Jesus' life as he grew up amongst them. And this family, Mary and Joseph and their children. Mary was there. Jesus would later say, wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. It's because of this attitude. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, now he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Well, that's interesting. And when I read that, I have to look at my own life. You know, is God doing mighty works in my life? Or am I living a life of mostly unbelief? Am I experiencing the blessings and the leading and the Spirit of God in my life? Or is he not doing much in my life because I really don't trust him? How do we remedy that? How do we remedy this lack of trust? Well, the Bible says, first of all, the faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's important to know. But also, Jesus says to us, or God says to us, if you will draw near to me, then I will draw near to you. And I think that as a Christian, I have to understand that blessing comes when I draw close to the Lord and when I learn to trust him. As Keith Green used to sing, it's dust to dust until we learn how to trust. And sometimes we wander away. Sometimes we aren't focused on God. Sometimes we get lost and we don't think about what God wants or what God is doing. And we just kind of live our lives just like everybody else. We live our lives like the world, the world that's heading on the broad road to destruction. And so I have to ask myself, am I really drawing close to the Lord? Is that how I spend my time? Is that how I live my life? Or am I just living like everyone else? These guys, they were looking for something more. They were looking for Jesus to do something miraculous, but he wasn't doing anything because of their unbelief. In verse 23, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, also do in your own country. This shows their motive. They were thinking, if you're the Messiah, do miracles we heard you do in Capernaum. Do those miracles here. In other words, hey, physician, heal your own people, not just those over in Capernaum and other places. And if you do that, then we'll believe. This is not the attitude of the gospel, is it? What's the attitude of the gospel? Do for others. Bless others. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't consider your own life, but think of what you could do for other people. Now, it's not talking about social justice or anything like that. It's not talking about, you know, just feeding the poor and helping the needy. It's about seeking the kingdom of God. And God leads us to do, sometimes he does lead us to do those specific things. But it's really about seeking his kingdom first and allowing his life to flow through us. And then we do things based on what he does by the power of his spirit. And not just trying to, you know, feel good about myself because I did a lot of good works in the needy communities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then he will take care of you. When we lay our lives down for others, God takes care of us. Verse 24, it says, then he said, assuredly, I will say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Like the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. How often do you try to reach to your family? Anybody ever experienced that? You have unsafe family and you try to go, you know, and talk to them about the Lord, and it's just like they don't want to have any part of it. They don't want to hear from you. Reinhard Bonnke experienced that as a kid. You know, his parents were saved, but he told his dad, you know, I feel like I'm supposed to be an evangelist. I'm supposed to be in the ministry. And his dad's like, no, not you. You're a troublemaker. It's going to be your brother, your older brother. And it wasn't until his dad was old, like really old, that he would travel to Africa and attend one of his crusades in Nigeria, where 5 million people made a decision for Christ on that one crusade. Can you imagine that? If you watch the videos of Reinhard Bonnke's crusades, there are multiplied millions of people. Like the camera pans and it goes for miles and miles and miles, and there's just a sea of people. 5 million at one crusade. Decisions for Christ. It's amazing. Greatest evangelist of all time. Recently passed away. You probably never heard of him. What's that mean? And yet God would use him mightily. And it was a long time before his family could accept that, you know, God was actually using an old Bonnke, you know. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Notice Jesus says, truly I tell you, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, to the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah, Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that these people you hate, the Syrians and the Syrophoenicians, God's going to bless them because they have more faith than you. If anybody would have gone to Elijah, any leper would have gone to Elijah by faith and said, hey, I want to be healed. Would the Lord have healed them? Probably so. But it took a little slave girl who was bragging about the God of Israel. And hey, if you just went down and Elisha would pray for you, then you would be healed. And the Syrian general would go down, Naaman, and he would go to Elisha and the Lord would heal him of his leprosy. Why? Because he had more faith than anyone in Israel. And God would use this as a testimony against the people. You know what's interesting? I think that if we're obedient to God, God will bless us. You know, if we live by faith and we trust him, then he's going to bless our lives and he's going to use our lives. It doesn't mean we're always going to be healed or anything like that, but it does mean that God's going to use us. And we see that. We see people's lives who are willing to trust God and do what God wants them to do, and God blesses them. Now, there's also difficulty that goes through that. Nobody lives godly in Christ Jesus without suffering persecution, without going through difficulty. But what if we decide, I don't want to trust the Lord? Well, just look at Jonah. How did that go for him? You know, he's thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish. I'm guessing that the fish probably swam down the Horn and up the Tigris or the Euphrates and spit him out on the beach. And he comes flying out, all covered in seaweed, as he described himself in the book. Wanders into the town, and he preaches a message to the Ninevites. What was his message? Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, you know what his message was? 40 days and you're all dead. That's it. In 40 days, you will be overthrown. That's what he said. 40 days, you're overthrown. 40 days, and he just walked through. You know what the people of Nineveh did? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. What's the point of the book of Jonah? Somebody challenged me with that recently. Actually, a room full of us. What's the point of the book of Jonah? Obey God or else, or, you know, you don't want to end up as fish food, you know. I mean, and we always think about Jonah, but you know what the point of the book of Jonah actually is? Those Ninevites repented with that crappy message, and you won't repent. That's the point. In fact, Jesus in Luke 11 will say that to them. The people of Nineveh will rise up against you on the day of judgment because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And one greater than Jonah is here, and you will not repent. God sent Jonah to the Ninevites to condemn Israel for their lack of repentance. And that would forever be a testimony against them in their scriptures that, hey, if the Ninevites will repent, you guys should probably repent. And that makes me think about our own lives. You know, as we sit in our church, as we live in our comfortable lives, are we going to live a life of devotion and repentance towards God? Are we going to humble ourselves before the Lord? Because we all know stories where people who are in prison and awful people, that guy, he was son of Sam murders, somebody went to him and shared the gospel with him. That guy repented. He's a serial killer, and he repented. Where does that leave you if you're not willing to repent? And so Jesus is saying this to them. He says, hey, you guys, these people had faith, but you don't, in his own town. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, but also that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Are we seeking God so that we can have a relationship with him, so that we can learn to trust him? When we talk about faith, that's what we're talking about, putting our trust in God. Verse 28 says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city where they had led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. I bet you're glad you don't go to that church. Say something wrong, and pretty soon you're trying to throw you over the bench. Rah! You know, the worst that happens to us nowadays is people, you know, defriend you on Facebook. It's like the worst thing that could happen, you know. Funny. I think there's probably cultures that still kind of get upset like this and do things like this. But man, it shows you where their hearts were. If you don't heal us like you did the people in Capernaum, then we're going to kill you. You know? Wow. Really? Crazy. It says, then passing, verse 30, passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. This is a very sad verse because I don't doubt that his greatest desire was to do something in his hometown, to see people converted, to see people healed, to see people delivered from demons, to see people transformed by the message of hope that the Messiah is here. And he came and they just tried to kill him. They were so focused on their opinions that they couldn't see what they had. And we have to ask the question, are we like that? Am I like that in my life? You know, I think that there are a lot of churches, and I fear maybe some of that even here, where we just have this opinion that, well, we have the right way, and we do things the right way, and, you know, we're through the scriptures, and that makes us better than other people. And here we are, you know, in this church, you know, trying to know God and trying to draw close to God. But where are our hearts? Because now down the street or in another place, there's a revival happening. And it's so easy to dismiss that. Oh, well, they have miracles over there because they're, you know, they don't, you know, they're no good. It's the devil. Or revivals happen over there. Oh, well, that's just because they're, you know, they're cheating it somehow. No, we have to look at ourselves and say, am I really following the Lord, or am I just religious? Am I just kind of going through the motions, or do I know Jesus? I know I'm preaching to the choir here. It's not first service, it's second service. Those guys. Just kidding. But I think it's good to do a heart check when it comes to these things. What am I going to do to heal myself of my unbelief, of my stubbornness, of my churchianity, my comfort? What am I going to do to heal myself of that? And the answer is very simple. Go to Jesus. Go to the fountain of living water, the one who can satisfy your soul. He says, come, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come and get the living water. It will come up in you like fountains of living water, like torrents of living water, if you'll just come to me. You see, a relationship with Jesus is no different than a relationship with anybody else. It's cultivated by time and effort as we get into his presence and we talk to him, we read his word, we commune with him. But you're not going to have a relationship with Jesus unless you spend the time seeking his face. And if you seek him, you will find him if you seek for him with all your heart. And in his presence is fullness of joy. That's what the Christian life is about. It's about knowing Jesus. And everything in our lives, everything will stem from that one thing. The work that we do for the Lord, the good that we do in the community, the service that we give him on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night, it all stems from his Spirit leading us to do this or that and to bless his body and to bless people around us and to share the gospel. But if we don't have a relationship with him, then nothing else is going to happen. Because when we have a relationship with him, guess what? That's when we go in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is in us and on us and working through us and flowing through us and making changes. And our prayers are answered and things are happening in our lives. We see the effect of Jesus in our lives. And that's what we want as a church. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for this passage, although it is challenging to us. There's nothing wrong with wanting you to heal. Nothing wrong with wanting you to do a mighty work. But Lord, what we really need is you, just you. And whether you heal or not, that we would know that our names are written in the book of life. Because that's where true joy is found. To know that we're going to go to heaven, to know that we're going to be with you, to know that we have eternal life, and to know that you dwell in us. And so I just pray, Father, that as we consider our lives and the things that we're seeking from you, Lord, that those things would not supersede our seeking you, our desire for you, and that as we seek you, we might find you, Lord, and that we might be transformed by your Spirit in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.